Well, let's return to this final section of Peter's first epistle. And I trust that this series in 1 Peter has been helpful to you, as it has been for me. I've enjoyed working through 1 Peter and the various themes that are here for us. The Christian living in the midst of a hostile world. The Christian who deals with the hostilities, with the pressures of the world around us. And some of those pressures are very hard to describe and even to discern. And yet they're there. This epistle where we are shown to be sojourners in this world, suffering for the sake of righteousness, as Christ himself suffered for us. And suffering for the sake of righteousness is an authentication of, in fact, our faith in Christ. When we suffer, we await the glory of God to come. We are rewarded with the glory of God. We are rewarded with the way in which God deals with things in the end. And understanding this is helpful to us. And it's helpful as we live in a society that is increasingly even more hostile to the things of the gospel, that we understand that suffering is, in fact, suffering for the sake of Christ, is in fact something that is good for the Christian, and it demonstrates the glory of God in the eternal perspective of things. And this has been Peter's point all the way through, that suffering, that dealing with the difficulties of this world is certainly important. It is full of meaning for the Christian. It is purposed for you, the child of God. And now Peter summarizes his thoughts. He kind of wraps everything together and gives us a final encouragement and a final warning, and then another encouragement again, and brings us full circle this morning. Let's hear from God's word once again. I'll read verses 6 through the end of chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Our Father, we do give you thanks this day for your word. We pray that you would grant to us hearts and minds to embrace it and to apply its truth to our lives, that you would change us with it this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Facing a bully. Everyone has had to deal with a bully at some level or at some point in your lives. I remember facing bullies as a child, and I remember facing bullies as an adult, and I will probably face bullies in my continued life however long the Lord leaves me on this earth. It's not always the big tall kid in the elementary school who picks on you in the playground, or the way in which the child goes after somebody who seems to be weaker, or the little girl who says nasty things to the other little girls. It can be, in fact, the guy at work, the competitive mother, the neighbor who deliberately gangs up on you. It can be the homeowners association. It can be any variety of ways that people somehow want to wield power. And we know that bullies, in general, really aren't that tough. They give the appearance of power, the appearance of the way in which they can make you suffer for their own sake and for their own good. Bullies get their thrills from such things, and yet they're to our great aggravation. I've had to teach my children how to deal with bullies and teach them that bullying is a bad thing. And we have all kinds of different ways of trying to handle bullying these days. But I usually begin with a pep talk on how to deal with bullies. We are never afraid. Before every school year, before every athletic season, whatever it is, I tell them we are never afraid of somebody else. I tell them that we're to be everybody's friends. We're to be leaders in how we conduct ourselves. We go through these all the time to the point where my children roll their eyes at me. But every year we deal with a bully one way or the other. And Peter here is helping us to deal with the bullies of life. Those who show that they wield power and yet their power really is nothing. It's here the power is in the mighty hand of God, as Peter says. And in particular, he mentions these bullies of suffering and the bully of the devil himself who prowls around roaring like a lion. Two actors in the midst of a hostile world. Two actors that are here and God has planted us in this world of his. And yet these bullies are there active and engaging with us. Two actors that wield power of aggravation and nothing more to the believer in Christ. We should notice first the encouragement that God gives to us here. The Christian life here is presented by Peter once again. And throughout this whole epistle, through the New Testament as a whole, it's a curious blend of trust in the Lord that believers have a resolute action based upon such trust. We trust the Lord so much that our actions, our resolve is based upon that. Because of who the Lord is, we act this way. Because of what the Lord has done, we think that way. Because of the greatness of the mercy of God shown in our lives, we respond differently than the rest of the world. And in the midst of the hostilities that we face, Peter says right here in verse 6 again, because of the mercy of God, because of all that he's been saying, because of the grace that has been given to you, you are to humble yourselves. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. This is as much of a promise to us as it is a command to us. The command here is that it's good for you to humble yourself to the suffering that's around you. It's okay for you to suffer for righteousness' sake. It's okay that you experience the difficulties of the hostile world and the bullies, so to speak, that are around us. Humble yourself, therefore, because you ultimately are under the mighty hand of God. The power is wielded by the mighty hand of God, and everything else is underneath that. And so at the proper time, let God exalt you. So there the promise is that you will be exalted. Again, this is the great call of the gospel. He who comes and is exalted will be humbled. He who comes humbled is to be exalted. The way down is the way up for the Christian. That is the call of the gospel. And here Peter is simply reflecting what our Lord Jesus taught him. The way down is the way up, so it's okay to humble yourself. Remembering the mighty hand of God should surely move us to humility. God's hand is strong. It wields a sword. It's that which would humble Israel in their disobedience. It's that which would purge them. It would send the people of God to Babylon. And yet, it would be the right hand of God, the strong, mighty hand of God that would raise Jesus from the dead. This living hope of the resurrection, which is the very theme of what Peter began for us. At Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter, he preached on the way in which we ought to be humble before the Lord. And the people of God listening to Peter about in his own time, Jesus would be exalted by the right hand of God. And so this is very much a theme of Peter and all of his preaching. God is powerful. He is strong to save. He is active in saving it, and he wields his strong arm. In God's own time, the chief shepherd will appear and humble believers will be lifted up to participate in his own glory. And this is what Peter has been saying to us throughout. But we do well to recall that Peter has written his own experiences with our Savior right into what he has been saying to us. This is the most really personal, I think, of all the epistles in the New Testament, where we get the experiences of Peter with the Savior. And he writes these things out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the way in which he himself learned from the very hand of the Messiah. Peter understood being humbled. Peter understood the deceptive nature, the deceptive powers of pride. Peter was the one who boasted. While others would deny Jesus, surely he would not. Oh no, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Who will be first in the kingdom? The disciples would claim. They knew they would be if Jesus would just notice this one or that one. The pride that was there as they experienced the power of Almighty God in the incarnate Jesus Christ as he walked among his disciples. But Peter would experience humility, wouldn't he? He would be the one who would deny Jesus. Jesus told him that before the cock would crow, you would have denied me. And Peter did it again and again. And in so doing, he was humbled. And yet the Lord would restore Peter. At the end of Luke 21 is that scene of Peter's denial of Jesus. And I can't help but think this is in the mind of Peter as he writes this, given the way in which Peter's grammar sort of structures this in the original language. But at the end of Luke 21, Peter is there denying Jesus. He's asked, "Are you one of the followers of this man of Galilee?" Luke gives striking details of it, and he says that Peter was denying that he knew Jesus there for the second time, and the cock crowed, and then Jesus is being arrested. And when Jesus is being arrested, Jesus looks back at Peter and casts his eyes on Peter in care. And what Peter is indicating here, so while Jesus was suffering and while Peter was denying, Jesus had cast his care upon Peter. The idea of casting your eyes on the one who cares, and the one who cares casting his eyes on you. So verse 7, as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that made Jesus suffer for righteousness' sake, as we know that Jesus was exalted to the highest of suffering, but also the highest of glory because of the cross, we too can cast our anxieties and cares upon him because he's casted his care on us. Certainly this is a quotation from the book of the Psalms, and Psalm 55 verse 22 is here as well. Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. In the context of that psalm is the believer who has anxieties about his friends who have falsely accused him. This should give us mindfulness of Job, his friends who misunderstood the cosmic situation in which Job was suffering in and accusing Job of not being righteous, and yet Job was righteous. But the encouragement here for us from this passage is that in the midst of this hostility, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God because God controls these things. There's nothing out of control in this God's world. So when you suffer for righteousness' sake, God has allowed that to happen. Just as with Job, Satan had to come before God. And God gave him his appointed one, Job. Go ahead and sift him. And Job was still found to be righteous in the sight of God. And everybody misunderstood Job. And here in the midst of of what Peter's saying. He's calling for this humility in the situations of hostility and betrayal and persecution for righteousness' sake, the pressures that are there, being tempted to react in pride, to fight with the weapons of the world. And there perhaps Peter even thinking to himself, might I draw the sword and cut the ear off of Malchus? Peter is speaking here of humbling ourselves and being ready to live as the follower of Christ who took all things for our sake. Casting our anxieties on him because he cares for us. Oftentimes when I finally cast my anxieties upon him, I begin to realize the demoralizing pride that began my anxieties to begin with. Certainly, when I call on the Lord, I begin to look at those anxieties. I begin to realize that they're prideful. I become protectionist with something, an idea or a person or whatever it is, and therefore I have anxiety. I'm trying to control something that is entirely out of my control. And so to be humble from the prideful, protectionist, prideful way of trying to control circumstances, situations, is not at all kingdom-minded. But to be humble and to cast upon the Lord is to be kingdom-minded. Not concerned for the will of God to be accomplished, but for me and my perceived needs to be met, creates anxieties, and to be humble before the Lord is to allow him to meet our needs. This too is what Peter is teaching us here in this text this morning. Notice again, Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of the Lord. Humble yourselves, but at the proper time then, the Lord will deal with things. He's speaking here of divine time, the timing of God. It's a theme throughout all of Scripture. The people of God struggle. They suffer. They're in captivity, exiled. And at the proper time, God removes them from that situation and places them into the land of his salvation. Divine time. Not mine, not yours, but his, so that he may exalt you in his own exaltation. But I want exalted now. I want out of the difficulties and the sufferings that I have now. But it's not the proper time. And so we cast our anxieties, our cares upon him because we know that we are precious to him. Again, from Luke and Jesus, as he's been denied by Peter, he casts his care on Peter. His affection and his love towards Peter, not because of what Peter has done, but because he knows Peter has need. And so humble ourselves. We can cast our cares because we know that we are precious to him. This too is one of the great themes of Peter here that's assumed in all this. You are precious and beloved. This is what Peter has been saying from the beginning. He's given us all of these designations of our status in Christ. We are precious. We are beloved. We are those stones that are built around the living stone himself. We are built up into this holy people, this holy temple. We're a people of worship. One of the greatest lies of the devil, really the greatest, I think, most pressure-filled attack of the devil, is for you to be told that because of your circumstances, you are not precious to the Lord. Because things aren't easy. They're not working out your way. Because they're difficult. Somehow you're not loved by the Lord himself. You're not his own beloved possession. You're maybe a second teamer. Maybe you're not on the team, and then you begin to doubt and wonder, and this is of the lies of the devil. The designations that Peter's been giving again and again is that we belong to him, and if we belong to him, we've been purchased by his precious blood. And he cares for us. In the way of exaltation is through humility, suffering in the midst of this hostility of the world. But in God's timing, he works these things out. So cast your cares on him because, and you should circle it, he cares for you. One of the problems that we have in our, I think, Reformed evangelical culture is that we've lost a sense of the imminence of God, his personal presence among us. Oh, God is great and sovereign, and he takes care of all these things, but is he present? And this is a statement regarding the presence, the imminence of God. He cares for you. An encouragement to us. Secondly, Peter says, because you know these things, he says, then you need to be sober-minded and watchful, because there is still hostility in this world. Again, we've seen this already from the Apostle Peter. He says, be clear-minded, be sober-minded. And what he's saying there has nothing to do with alcohol. It has to do with being drunk on your affections with this world. Not having your head in the game. The stuff of the world inebriates you. You begin to think that things ought to be a certain way because that's what's pretty and nice and good. Or that's what's easy. Instead of trusting the Lord. You may never drink a drop of moonshine, but you may, in fact, be somehow moonshine struck with the allure of the things of this world. You can't think straight. You don't think in terms of eternity and the kingdom of God and the will of God being most important to you. What is the will of God? That's not your first question. Your first question is, what is mine? How do I gain that? How do I keep that? How do I look that part? And you begin to be caught up in the allure of the world. And it happens so easy. And so Peter says very quickly here to us to be watchful, to be sober-minded. Watchful. What are we looking for? We're looking for the things of heaven. We're not here in this world looking for the things of the world. We're to be watchful for the right things. So these are positive commands to have our head in the game. Why is this important? Well, we have an adversary. The devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, he's seeking someone to devour. That's a striking, dramatic image, isn't it? It's an image that has all kinds of other images attached to it, though, and I think we need to see those. It's a way in which Peter is describing the spiritual wrestling match of the Christian. The Christian life is a wrestling match. It's a constant death grip with your own flesh. You are trying to choke that to death. It's a constant fight to push off the devil who is trying to jump in the wrestling match with you. And the world who's on the other side who's just trying to sneak that little kidney punch in when you're not looking. This is what the Christian life is really like. We know of the ferocity of the lion, and it's easy to connect with the ferocity of a lion. But the word there is adversary, and that word there has to do with the idea of the prosecutor in a legal court. He is the one who is the accuser, and he is prosecuting you, and his job is to discredit the evidences that somehow you are righteous in the sight of God. Again, this hearkens to Job. The devil was there trying to show that Job really couldn't stay righteous. If he could get Job to fall, then therefore the promises of God weren't good. And he was telling Job that as much as Job was trying to live that out, and he didn't even know that it was happening. It's a cosmic struggle. And he's here, this accuser is the one who is the adversary, the lion who is prowling around, roaring. Satan's primary aim is to discredit the veracity of God's word. Surely he isn't good. Surely your suffering isn't necessary. Surely he's forgotten about you. Embrace that wrong thing. Be comforted by something other than God. You are not evidence of God's glory. Your life is not an evidence that God has worked or will continue to work. So let it go. And so here Peter is saying that behind the scenes of this thing is the devil. He's the prowler. He's out in the dark. He's seeking someone to devour. He prowls around. He's looking for someone to devour. And that word for devour is really better looking for someone to guzzle down like a drink. Now, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. There's the bully. A roaring lion doesn't sneak around. That's another part of this image that I think is striking. You know a lion is around. If you watch National Geographic or whatever it is on cable television, you can see the pride, the pack of lions, and they'll be on the hillside, and they're looking down at all the zebras and the wildebeests and all the things that they feast on. And all those zebras and all those wildebeests, they know exactly where the lions are. They don't hunt in secret. They're there. It's just a matter of when they want to hunt, when they want to take. They don't have to sneak around like the tiger or the leopard or the bobcat. And something that's roaring doesn't sneak around at all. It's like the elephant in the room. Of course that thing's there. You hear that roar. I remember being at a zoo one day and hearing a lion roaring. And it was startling. It was so loud, and this is a large zoo. It was so loud that everything would shake, and you'd think, that can't be real. It sounded like a giant diesel engine firing up. And this lion would just roar. And from what I was told, that was a light roar. They're the king of the jungle for a reason. And so here we have these loud roars, this prowling around. We know exactly who this guy is, what he's doing. It's not as if he's light-footed in the room. He's walking around, pounding around. He's loud. There's no sneakiness involved here, if we're watchful and sober-minded. Peter tells us here to be sober-minded and watchful once again. Two things that Peter failed. He failed himself. He failed Jesus when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter and Jesus asked the disciples to stay awake with him and pray with him through the night. It was in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve were devoured by a roaring snake. The snake who discredited the God who cared for his people, the God who loved them and gave them everything and placed them in the midst of that garden that wasn't a place of hostility, a place of goodness. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter and his disciples, they fell asleep. They failed to pray. And Jesus' prayer was simple. Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. But it is your will. And it would be there that Jesus would begin to drink down the wrath of God, the cup of suffering. And he would drink it down to the dregs. And thus, verse 9, Peter says, resist him. Firm in your faith. You see him. You know he's there. So resist him. Don't give in to that, because this is the mighty hand of God that watches over you. You can cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. You know that all kinds of suffering are being experienced by the brotherhood of the world. So resist the devil who says give in to it or to avoid it. Trust the Lord. Stand firm in your faith. Peter is getting at the normal operations of the hostile world that are around us until the Lord returns again. We are to be sober-minded and watchful to the hostilities that are around us and to the devil who's in the midst of all these things, seeking someone to discourage. Lastly, we need to see the assurance of God's saving purposes. This is really why Peter writes here. He wants us to see the assurance of God's saving purposes. Peter, he closes this epistle the exact same way that he began it. He rejoices in the grace of God in Christ and the hope that will sustain you and me, the church, through the fiery trials of life, through all the sufferings that we have. It is the hope that is in the sovereignty of Him who grants grace. It is God who saves from beginning to end. After you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It is God who saves you from beginning to end. His eternal purposes are here. This is the way in which Peter began, that we've been predestined to this, being born again of a new and living hope through the resurrection of Christ. He has died for you. He has been resurrected for you. He lived perfectly righteous for you. That's been the entire message of Peter. And so this same one is the one who will care for you in the midst of all the hostilities that come your way. What a promise that it is. What a set of assurances that He gives to us. He says, you, and these are highly selective terms, He says, you will be restored, you will be confirmed, you will be strengthened, you will be established. God Himself will do these things. This is the promise here. You who are broken from the hostilities of the world, you're tired, it's difficult. Things haven't worked right. You came out of a difficult, sinful lifestyle and you've had to continue to deal with those things. Perhaps you've been disciplined for one reason or the other, or perhaps things just aren't easy. He's going to restore you. He will confirm you. He will remind you of who you are in Christ. You will be confirmed as His very own. Your life in Christ, your faith will be rewarded. It'll be confirmed. He will strengthen you from weakness to faith. When you suffer, you are weak, but He's going to strengthen you. And He will establish you. You will be firmly placed in eternity with Him. Isn't this again what Jesus said to Peter? Matthew 16, Peter, upon this rock, Peter's name means rock, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not withstand the pressures of the kingdom that will be advancing. Peter has been giving us a banquet feast of confidence in Christ in the midst of this hostile world. And his message to us has been from the very beginning, and what he ends with us with here, is that we in fact are these sojourners. We are foreigners in the midst of this world. Even here in Charlotte in the 21st century, we are foreigners. We don't fully belong here. We're here for the now, but we don't belong here. And all of the struggle and all of the difficulties, they're stretching us and changing us so that we are rightly prepared for that which is to come, for the glory of God that awaits us. And so the grand encouragement here is for us to look far beyond the things that are now and to look to that which He is preparing us for in the midst of these things of hostilities. This is why He ends for us, peace to all of you who are in Christ. For you have wholeness and you have peace if you are in Christ. What a marvelous giving of the gospel and a way in which to help us apply the gospel in the midst of the pressure cooker of this, the Christian life. Let me pray. Lord, we give you thanks this day that you would teach us by your word, that you would bring encouragement to your people from it. Lord, we pray that you would bless us even now as we approach your table, as we seek to be nourished and uplifted by your mighty hand, as we seek for you to be the one who confirms and establishes us and strengthens us and restores us. Lord, for these things we seek your face. To you belongs the dominion, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's